So good to see you all this morning. Good morning to you too. You can have a seat. It's a joy to be here. Joy to be here with you. I'm always thrilled doing baptisms, but those youngsters get me. Did you hear that great theology coming from them? Don't screw up, staff. I got them in line. That's great stuff, man. Especially the first one says, and I want to teach it. Okay, we'll work that out. So, yeah, so good to see you all here this morning. It's a great time. A couple of things I want to share with you. Yesterday morning, I had the privilege of going to a wonderful event associated with the Final Four. It's called the Legends of the Hardwood Breakfast. And Ernie Johnson Jr. was the MC there, and he did an extraordinary job of sharing the gospel there, and the place was just packed out. And I don't know why, I just woke up this morning just really burdened that we would pray that it would continue to bear fruit, because people were engaged, and there was just such a powerful presentation. Pray for that. And the other thing I'd like for us to pray for, I struggle with whether or not I should say anything about this, but Rick Warren has had a huge impact on so many of us here, and around the world. His book, Purpose Driven Life, is only the only other book that's ever outsold it is the Bible. And so it's extraordinarily impactful. Well, Rick and Kay's 27-year-old son died the other day, and just pray for that family. God's given him such a huge platform, and he is such an incredible gift to the kingdom and to the body of Christ. And for those of us who preach and that kind of thing, the extraordinary deal of meeting other people's needs and yet being extraordinarily needy himself right now. So pray that God will just step in and meet that need. Father, we do pray for Rick and Kay right now. In the name of your son, wrap your loving arms around them. Oh God, oh God, oh God, strengthen them in every way. May they grieve appropriately, but may you shut out the voice of the enemy that would bring self-condemnation or anything. Lift them up, bring warriors around them that would buoy them. Bless them in a great way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I keep promising myself that I won't keep endorsing stuff publicly, but there's so many wonderful things happening in our church that I just want to underscore this. We're recruiting right now for a learning center, and you're going to be hearing more about that in the weeks ahead. But our whole staff, we've been talking so much about the ministries that God has blessed us with here at the church and his favor is on. Our learning center and our children's ministry, for whatever reason, it just seems like the very hand of God has been on that. But we need people to step up and to help shape these young lives. And so as a staff, we've decided to do something a little bit differently. Because it is such a priority, you're going to be hearing from not just the children's ministry staff, but you're going to be, some of you will be receiving phone calls from a number of us, including my wife, and probably me too, if her responsibility becomes mine at times. But you're going to be hearing from us, and be open to what the Lord might have you to do. And then I want to give a little bit of not so much a warning, just alert you to something. Next week, I'm going to be talking about lust. And we sent out a little bit of note for those of you kids and this kind of thing. Now, I personally, I think if a child is 10 years old or older, they should be in here. I'm not going to be obviously profane or inappropriate, but I do want to talk very clearly and directly about it. And so just a little bit of heads up to you. This is something that is destroying the fabric of our nation. It's destroying our churches. It is destroying our marriages. And so we need to talk very directly about it. And if you have a child that's 10 years old or older, they need to be here. Don't think they don't know about this stuff, okay? They probably know a lot more than you realize. Now, having said that, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We're reengaging our series in the book of Matthew, just to connect the dots just briefly here. The emphasis in the book of Matthew is on the kingdom, for his kingdom. And what Matthew is emphasizing, and in the life of Jesus, the book of Matthew is emphasizing, is that we exist for the interest of the king and his kingdom. As you read through this book, you'll discover that Jesus is pushing us away from a privatized Christianity. Your Christianity is not just about your walk in relationship with God, neither is mine. It's not just about me and Jesus being happy and I'm disconnected. God does not exist just for me to get, you know, and to be my ATM machine or my doctor and to make everything happy and healthy. No, we exist for the interest of the king and the kingdom. God is doing something in human history. There is a plan. There is a direction. There is an emphasis. And we find our sense of definition and direction as we come under the canopy of the mission and the purposes of God. And that's Matthew's emphasis. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, it is known as a Sermon on the Mount, but really, as you go through this, it has to do with kingdom living. How do kingdom people actually live? I ended with that paragraph just before verse 21, when Jesus talked about the law. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Our focus should be on the person of Christ who fulfills the law, the righteousness of the law in and through us. And then this last sentence in verse 20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you study your Bible, always, always look at major statements and context. This is the reason why it's always dangerous to develop a whole doctrine around one paragraph. Now, for the rest of the chapter, Jesus gives us six illustrations or six ways in which our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's almost as if Jesus said, "No, I really want you to get this. And I'm going to give you chapter and verse as to how the Pharisees are a bunch of patronizing hypocrites. They talk a better game than they live." And here are six illustrations, six ways in which our righteousness needs to exceed, go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, let me say this. Let me say this in connecting this. By a righteousness that exceeds, you'll see this as we go through this. Jesus is talking about the attitude of a heart. In all six of these things, it's an attitude of the heart. He's not talking about we do more or we do better. He's talking about our heart's desire and our heart's dependency. He's talking about going beyond just a form, going beyond pretense, going beyond appearances. He's talking about leading with what is essence, leading with transparency, leading with purity, leading with pure motives. Again, that's what the Beatitudes were all about, remember? And so in these six ways, he's not necessarily saying outperform them, but he's talking about having a consistent righteousness, the righteousness of your heart that's seen in your behavior, that you're the same person in private as you are in public, that there's this transparency about you, the lack of pretense. Now, having said that, the very first thing that Jesus talks about is anger. 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 I was telling our staff as we were looking at this and sort of forecasting the message that, so you need to pray for me because this is one of these messages in which you can get swampish. You know what I mean? Anger is such a perversive challenge and such a major issue. And there is not a person. I used to say that some people don't struggle with anger. I think that's a lie. I think in varying degrees, we all struggle with anger. I think because someone is more subtle and quiet and indirect, we assume that they don't, but they do. It's called being passive aggressive. They may not be as frontal, they may not be as rageful, but I think all of us in varying degrees struggle with anger. And I'll say this up front, all this past week as I'm reading and going through this text, I'm repenting. And so, you know, it's all around us and we are all guilty in varying degrees with this whole issue of anger. Let me just read the text and then I want to go back and take it apart because it's very important to understand what Jesus is saying about anger. Verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,'" this is a heavy one, "will be liable to hell of fire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let me, before I give the introductory remarks, I want to do this. Let me give you the three statements that I think Jesus is saying about anger, and then we'll come back and unpack that. In this paragraph, I believe Jesus is saying three big things about anger. Number one, anger is a big deal to God. Anger is a big deal to God. The second thing that he's saying about anger, and we can miss it, but in context, I really do believe he is defining anger in relationships. He is saying, number two, reconciliation is the top relational priority. Reconciliation is the top relational priority. And then number three, he is saying that anger will cost you more than you thought. Anger will cost you more than you thought. Now let's back up a little bit here. Anger, what is it? I had a hard time defining it. I went to the dictionary and all of this, but even the definitions in the dictionary don't really put their hands around anger. They're more descriptive than they are definitive. One descriptive definition is that anger is a strong feeling of displeasure and belligerence aroused by wrong. What is the depth of the displeasure? What is the depth of the belligerence? Who knows? But we all know what anger is. Something rises up in us and we want to lash out. That's anger. We're all aware this past week, Mike Rice in Rutgers University, the coach that was canned. Unbelievable. That video. I can't believe that a man would be full of that much rage, throwing basketballs, shoving and punching and hitting, calling them profane names, the outburst of sheer power and rage. One of the things I've learned through my life and some of my own failures along these lines, and some of you who are psychologists will probably correct me, but I actually think anger and disappointment that's turned inward will over time produce depression. Anger and disappointment that's turned inward will over time produce depression. Those of us who are passive aggressive, we need to be careful of that. There are tendencies in that direction. On the other hand, anger that is expressed outward without context and limits will always drive us to rage and inappropriate behavior. It is unbelievable. Friday night, 2020, did a TV show entitled Losing It. Some of you may have seen that. And the over-the-top responses of people, the hand surgeon with three wives who abused them and this kind of thing, and homeboy still didn't get it. The road rage that we've all experienced, and some of us have been tempted to do it. If you are, take all Christian bumper stickers off your car. Please do that. Please, and don't have anything associated with Fellowship Bible Church. Just saying. You look at my car, there are no Christian bumper stickers. Now, I also want to say this at the very beginning, that one of the things I disagree with people who confess the sin of anger and this kind of thing is that anger in the Bible is not necessarily sinful. All anger is not wrong. Paul said, be angry and sin not. Just the very phrasing of that says you can go ahead and be angry. I would even say this, it is highly appropriate at times for people to see your anger. You are not a good leader if the people you lead do not see anger in you at times. It is what you're angry about and what you're angry for. That's the difference. You're not a good parent if you don't look your child in the eye and say, "Sweetheart, what you did makes me very angry." It is categorically wrong. In fact, in the Bible, anger is the action emotion. Anger can drive us to do some very positive things. So please don't give anger a bad name. There is a righteous anger. There's an appropriate expression of that anger, and people need to know that you're angry, that you're mad. My staff have known that I've occasionally have said, I don't like what is going on here. I don't like this. It is wrong. And so I want to say, don't get more spiritual than you need to be, because anger in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. It is what you do with the anger. It's what happens to the anger. It is the uncontrolled nature of the anger. It is the personal attacks that come from the anger. Now, all that stuff is wrong. But anger in itself is not wrong. We all have areas that stir up our anger, that push our buttons. I'll just click off a few of them. Last minute changes, feeling neglected, feeling disrespected, stress at work, unrealistic expectations, hurtful words. Why'd you say that to me? A stubborn person that we've got to deal with. They don't get it. Unmet desires, disobedient children. Somebody raising their voice at you, yelling at you, feeling our rights have been violated. And I can go on and on and on and on. These are buttons that we can push. And sometimes we know how to push those buttons. The problem with anger, and this is the problem with Mike Rice, the problem with anger is that it becomes a power game it becomes a strategy. It becomes a means by which we orchestrate and manipulate people. We think that if we can just fly off the handle and they get scared of us, they'll do what we say. Well, temporarily they will, but you're going to end up very lonely and isolated. We're going to see this in a few moments. Anger is a sin that will not stop growing. I want you to hear this. Anger is the sin that will not stop growing. Uncontrolled anger feeds on itself, and it gets out of control very, very quickly. Classic illustration is the story of Esau and Jacob. Jacob had messed over his brother his whole life, and finally, when their dad was dying, and their mother was in cahoots with Jacob, takes away his inheritance. At that point, Jacob crossed the line into profound bitterness and said, "I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you." Anger that is not controlled means that we're in bondage. And I want to say this, and I don't mean this to be cute or for some little verbal deal, but I will say it. Uncontrolled anger is an expression of idolatry. Uncontrolled anger is an expression of idolatry. It means that what you want, where you are, is what you worship. It dictates your behavior, and if somebody violates what I want, violates what I think is mine, violates and I just overreact, become profane in my language, I kick things, I punch holes in the wall, I become demeaning to other people. That's an expression of idolatry. It means that you are controlled by something and it ain't God. And that's all idolatry is. I'm particularly intense about this thing here because I have seen generations damaged by uncontrolled anger. I've seen parents give a little wink to their kids when they throw their little tantrums. It's not funny. It's not funny. And the inability to control ourselves is tearing us up and tearing up our relationships. Well, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, anger in this context is anger in context of relationships. The backdrop of all of this is, remember, he's talking about a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And as you go through all of this, you begin to understand that Jesus is saying in not so many subtle ways that, yeah, okay, you guys stand up and you do all this stuff. You fast and pray and you put your money in and you let people see you be all this ostentatious and you know all the laws and all the rules like this. But you're spitting on people, man. You're stepping on folks. Is that okay? You're playing your power games with people. Is that okay? Folks scared to cross you. Is that okay? How does what you know, how does your rightness of theology, how does your correctness of speech match with your heart? You're angry. So the very first thing, the first statement is that anger is a big deal to God. Let's look again at verses 21 and 22. What is Jesus saying here? You have heard that it was said that to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now notice how he connects anger to murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother... You see, the Pharisees taught that murder consists of taking someone's life. They knew very well the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13. But what Jesus is talking about is a righteousness that goes beyond that. See, what he's talking about is that the act is driven by an attitude. And what he's saying, God's going to hold you responsible for your attitude, not just the act. Murder is wrong, but the anger causing the act is as wrong as plunging in the knife. The reason why you murder, okay, you don't murder, but you go around killing people with your anger. Your anger is equivalent to murder. He said, where do you get that from? Well, 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. There's less than a half a step between anger and hurt. Hate. Actually, bitterness is a synonym for hate. Just a half a step away. By the way, police will tell you, they will tell you the most vicious crimes, most vicious murders, typically are crimes of passion. You have been betrayed by somebody close to you. It wasn't resolved. And the bitterness creeps in. No, you murdered them long before you pulled the trigger, long before you plunged a knife in their chest. No, you murdered them in your heart and in your mind. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, he uses three words that I want to unpack here. Anger, insults, you fool. He says, anger, you're going to be guilty of judgment. Well, what he's talking about judgment there is that it's a principle of sowing and reaping. You go over the line, you got this attitude of unresolved issues with someone, you can't stand them. It has gone past just a disagreement, just a little bit of a nuisance, and you're trafficking in bitterness right now. Watch it now. You're going to reap what you sow. That's what he means by judgment here. The next word is insults. What you say to people. How do you talk to folks? Your little nasty barbs. Little things that you say to one another. You're mad at them. And you want them to know that you're mad at them. Now, what he says, you're going to be brought to the council. What he's telling them is that you're going to be held accountable. Don't let anger cause you to demean people. I think that's what he's saying here. That's the point. Don't demean people. Don't call folks names. Don't call your children names. You get in an argument with one another, learn how to fight fair as couples. Don't call one another names. It's as if he said, yo, dude, wait. You actually think you're going to get away with that? Call your wife an idiot. Call your husband stupid. You actually could think you're going to get away with that? No, he's saying you're going to be held accountable for what you say. Now look at this last one. If you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, this has been greatly misunderstood. Pay attention to the words. The critical expression is liable to the hell of fire. You fool, you fool. Now, there's a tension here. In the Bible, though, you say, well, Crawford, why is it wrong to call somebody a fool? Doesn't God call people fools? Absolutely. In fact, he encouraged us to call some people fools. Yeah? The book of Proverbs describes what a fool is. A fool is a person who absolutely knows what is right to do, but willfully chooses not to do it. The Bible says that's a fool. You don't need no master of divinity to figure that one out. That's a fool. And there are plenty of fools. And raising your children, you ought to teach them how to spot fools, how to not run with fools. So what's the difference here? The difference in this text here, raka, or the word translated fool, is that it is laced with a condescending ridicule. It is a superiority that dismisses the value of the individual. That's what he's talking about here. It is this thing, this attitude that you have because of your anger, that you're way up here, they're so idiots. They don't do what is right. They don't do what I expect all the time. They're just fools. It is that degree of evil superiority that he's speaking to, and he is actually saying here, look, if you do that, if you assume that level of superiority by calling somebody derogatory names, it represents the sinfulness of your heart. And you may not be a believer, and you could be headed for hell. Now, don't look at me strangely here, because all throughout the Bible, two of the overarching evidences of people who are genuine followers of Christ is the ability to love unconditionally and the ability to live in reconciled relationships. Bottom line is, how can you call someone that I created names? How can you call someone who needs grace and you need grace too? How can you dismiss them? That's your brother. That's your sister. The second big statement that he's making here is that number two, reconciliation is our top relational priority. Verses 23 and 24. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, now pay attention to these words, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Don't read that. You're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that you did something wrong. That's not what he said. He said, no, you're offering your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, connect the dots emotionally. Don't call someone that I created a fool. Don't call them names. In fact, I want to tell you, you go to the altar, let me tell you how valuable other people are. It's not just about you, Crawford. It's not just about you being offended, Crawford. Let me tell you how valuable people are. You go to the altar and you remember that this person is upset with you. The point that he's trying to make here is that we need to resolve the cause of the conflict. Anger is fueled by disagreement. Anger is fueled by some level of conflict. If you don't have conflict, you don't have disagreement, you don't have anger. What fuels anger, whatever it might be, whether in my mind or in reality, is that I perceive that there is a collision, there's a difference, there's a conflict here. And so he says, what I want you to do is that I want you to resolve that. And it's not just enough to control your temper. Don't do things that intentionally arouse other people's anger. That's the point that he's making here. I want you to leave the altar. I don't want you to do stuff that arouse other people's anger. I promise you, I'm going to come back to this with a balancing statement. But I don't want you to do stuff intentionally that arouse other people. Some of us have gotten so used to pushing people's buttons. We grew up in, let's just say it, in dysfunctional families where your father was mad half the time, and you learn how to navigate not in healthy ways around certain things, and you learn how to manipulate. You learn how to use anger and fear and threats and all that kind of thing to get your way. And as a result, you develop a callus around your heart. That's the way you relate to people. I've had people send me emails and say things to me that were over the top, and I call them on it. Oh, I didn't really mean to say that. I just want to get your attention. I got your attention, buddy. But we laugh at that, but we learn how to do that. We learn how to affect bottom lines. And Jesus is really speaking to this. The other person's well-being is so important to me that I don't want you at some altar worshiping me and you remember you did something wrong. So what does he tell us to do? Well, in these two verses, he says, if you're at the altar and you're offering a sacrifice, a picture of worship, and you remember that somebody has something against you, stop it. Stop it. Don't you dare think that God Crawford is receiving your worship when you know that you hurt Karen this morning. You said those words to her. They weren't right. You were over the top with one of your team members. And you know that. Stop this studying for your message stuff. Cut that stuff out. Don't come praying and talking to me. And by the way, nobody compartmentalizes. We say we do. No, you don't. No, there's not a person in the world that compartmentalizes. Oh, we think we do. But our lies tell the truth about our hypocrisy. And so he says, don't do that. Don't do that. The very first thing he says is, look. Leave your gift there. Leave it there on the altar. I didn't finish. No, leave it there. Leave it there. Stop serving. God will not accept our worship if our hearts are wrong toward others. So secondly, do your part. Verse 24, again. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. What I want you to do is see, your life, our lives need to tell the truth about the gospel. This is what this is all about, okay? Our lives need to tell the truth about the gospel. My relationships need to tell the truth about my relationship with God. It's as simple as that. I can't be saying that I have this intimate relationship with God and I've got all these bodies that are strewn across the pathway and people that I've maimed and hurt, and I don't take responsibility for that. He said, no, that's not how it works. And he's saying, the Pharisees, wait, man, you're running your mouth and you're talking about all this stuff and all this grandeur about God. You're chewing people up and spitting them out. You're coming to the temple with your turtle doves and lambs and all your pomp and circumstance. Get out of here. Get out of here. You think God is impressed with your words? God says, look, don't gig me. Be reconciled to your brother. Now, you've heard me say this before. It takes one to forgive, but two to be reconciled. Okay? It takes one to forgive, two to be reconciled. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, if at all possible, live at peace with all men. I'm going to tip my hand here, and I'm going to come back to this in a second. You don't own the stuff. You don't own somebody else's offense. But if you remember that you did something, try to work that out. And then thirdly, he says, once you've done that, re-engage. All right, once that stuff is clear, you've done your part, come on back and worship with a clean, clear heart. Again, then come and offer your gift. Now, having said that, I just said a whole mouthful of stuff here. I want to give you four perspectives that is a bit of a balancing. Forgive me for being a little listy, but I want to give you four perspectives that comes from my life that gives a little bit of a balance to, not that Jesus' words need to be balanced. It is true what he said. But I want to give you four perspectives. Number one is this. Angry people tend to drive away the one thing that they want most, and that's love and acceptance. It is a bizarre thing. Because we have been hurt, we tend to hurt other people. Because we've inherited some stuff or our own personal, but I have discovered that angry people tend to drive away the very thing that they want most, and that is love and acceptance. Number two, we're not responsible for someone else's feelings of anger toward us. We're not responsible for someone else's feelings of anger toward us. We're responsible for what we've done to offend them. I hate to use myself as an illustration, but you got to know. If I stopped what I was doing because of the people who were angry at me, I wouldn't do anything. Now, and that's not over the top. I have a couple of radio programs and thousands of people there, and somebody's not going to like what you say. Some of y'all don't like what I say up here. And it doesn't mean that I get cold or callous. And if somebody's angry with me, I want to find out why. And if you said this, and I go back and listen to it, and I go, you're absolutely right, I did say that, and I was over the top, would you please forgive me? Or I go back and listen to it, I think you heard something else. I'm not going to waste any time. And neither should you. You're not responsible for someone else's feelings of anger toward you. And don't let angry people in your life who use anger to manipulate you change the facts. Let them be angry. The sun will come out tomorrow. You don't owe them that. What we owe them is a resolution of an offense. And that's what Jesus is talking about. The third perspective is that anger is so damaging in relationships because it scares those closest to us and it erects a barrier to intimacy. Every time we lose it, we're in danger of really losing what's most important. You say, I guess what I'm trying to say is that anger kills relationships. The two things you don't want people closest to you say. The two things you don't want them to say. I don't want my kids to so navigate around my dysfunctions and so walk around eggs that they excuse my sinful behavior by saying, oh, that's dad being dad. That's an awful thing. You don't want people close to you. The only way they can get along with you is to accommodate your mess. Isn't that terrible? That's just dad being dad. Or that's just mom being mom. That's awful. And secondly, you don't want people that are closest to you to be with you because they have to. The fourth perspective, and that is that we need to stop making those around us pay for the offenses committed by those we are afraid to confront or who are dead. This is what I call the bully syndrome. Bullies very seldom pick on people their own size. Bullies very seldom pick on folks who have the same degree of power. This was a Mike Rice syndrome, and I'm not throwing him under the bus, but that is true. The reason why he get away with that, and please don't get upset with me, is because he had 18, 19-year-old Well, I'll just say it. African-American boys, many of them whose dads were not around. I didn't hear any dads being interviewed last week. Okay? He becomes a father figure to these dudes. Now, I'm not saying he's racist or anything. I'm not accusing him of that. Becomes a father figure to these dudes, right? And on top of that, they're going to college. They got scholarships. He's got all the power. If they got any hope for the NBA, they got to, you know, if he plays the band, if he plays that tune, they got to dance. So he learned how to use his position and his power and his outbursts of anger very strategically to get and control people. It's a bully thing. But I wonder what made him do that. I wonder if he would have tried that with someone his equal. No way. Number three, anger will cost you more than you thought. Jesus wraps this up in verse 25. He says, come to terms quickly with those, with your accusers, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and put you in prison. The very first thing he says is, look, work it out. Work it out. He says, quickly, do it now and don't procrastinate. The longer we wait, the more the bondage becomes. Some of you already right now hearing this message and reading this text, you're going, and do it. Do it. The very first order of business, if you feel like you need to apologize to someone or whatever you need to do, do it quickly. Work it out. But then secondly, he says, if you don't do that, there'll be compounded consequences. That's what verse 25 is all about. He says, if you don't come to terms quickly, you're going with him to court. There he's talking about the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, 70 of them sat there. It was their court. You're going to go with them to court. It was a fearful thing to walk into the court of the Sanhedrin. They're going to mete out judgment on you. You're going to have compounded consequences. The other week I read Michael Vick's wonderful book called Finally Free. I encourage all of us to read that book. What blew me away about that book is total lack of defensiveness. I don't know, you know, life is still a moving picture. I'm praying that he'll stay on track. But I gotta tell you, he's listening to Tony Dungy. He's listening to these people that are speaking to him right now. His humility is engaging. He owns everything. He didn't throw anybody under the bus. He says, everything that I did, I did. But it's interesting, he said, what got me into trouble was my arrogance. That there are warnings all along, but what got me into trouble wasn't just a dogfighting thing, it was the assumption that I was beyond accountability. He actually says that in the book. And that got me in a royal mess. What I'm trying to tell you is, you know, the pride and anger go together. Pride and anger go together. They're right there. And you can actually think like this man on the 2020 special, this hand doctor. Yo, dude, they've taken your license from you, but because you got a few shekels left over in this crazy stuff that you are doing, you think you're untouchable. Then Jesus ends this by giving us the high price of alienation. Verse 26 says, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You know, failure to take advantage of the opportunity of making things right because of the outburst of my anger means that we'll have to pay the penalty of being unreconciled. Ask Mike Rice if it was worth it. Ask him. Ask moms and dads who are over the top with their kids, who verbally abused them and said things a little more than they should have said. Ask them now that their kids are gone and they can hardly see their grandkids and they don't want to be around them. Ask them, was it worth it? Mike Rice, his action. He got fired, the assistant coach got fired, the athletic director got fired, and the president's job is in jeopardy. Not to think, mention his own family and friends, all that loved him. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? And that's what Jesus is saying here. This is a high price of alienation. Okay, you get ready to call her a name. Okay, you're getting ready to punch a hole in the wall. Okay, you're getting ready to verbally dress that daughter or son of yours down. Okay. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Most people who do not get their anger in place end up dying very lonely, alienated people. Let me give you a couple of concluding remarks. Anger is often the expression of spiritual and emotional immaturity. It really is. And I don't want to be too simple about it. They're contributing factors, and you know, the hurts and pains are just terrible in our lives. But ladies and gentlemen, children throw temper tantrums. Okay? No grown man, a grown woman, or teenager has a right to throw a tantrum. Children throw temper tantrums. The solution to our anger is a consistent control of the Holy Spirit. We all have shortcomings and failures. Some of us don't struggle as much with anger in a relative way. Our struggle is lust. Our struggle is other things. But the answer to this is in Galatians 5, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, self-control, self-control. And so the solution to our anger has to do with Christ-like character. The more secure we are in Christ, the less angry we will be. Talk to couples who have been married 25 years or more, and they will tell you the things that we used to get bent out of shape over, we don't anymore. Why? Because we understand that we both need God's grace. And you learn that. You learn that. I think of some of the idiotic things that I used to do. If Karen were here, she said, what do you mean used to? I think of some of those things and how I'd fly off the handle and slam a door and get upset. You know, you're docile, pastor. I wouldn't do that. But I think of some of that stuff. And we laugh about that now, but it wasn't so funny back then. But the more you walk with Jesus and the more you get to know him, the less mad you're going to be. Well, let me give you four suggestions. If you struggle with anger, I want you, number one, face the problem and repent. The fact that you ask somebody to forgive you doesn't mean that you solved your problem with anger. In fact, that's the profile of most people who have problems with rage. They hurt folks, and then they quickly go back and apologize. They hurt them again, and they go back and apologize. They hurt them again, and they go back and apologize. Now, that to apologize doesn't mean you've repented or you've addressed the problem. The very first thing I would say to do is face the problem and repent of it. By that, I mean leave yourself hope and say, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to overcome this issue. Whatever it takes. Number two, actually seek forgiveness from those you have hurt and offended. I'm learning to do this a lot quicker. You know, my biggest problem is I don't typically raise my voice. I know I do here, but when I get mad, I don't necessarily raise my voice. I get a little acid tongue, and I'll say a little more than I should have said. That's my problem. And there have been times when the Holy Spirit reminds me of that. I have been trying to do this. When he reminds me of that, I immediately pick up the phone and say, you know what? Hey, I'm so sorry, Richard or Tim or whoever. I said more in that meeting than I should have said, and I take responsibility for that. Will you forgive me? Submit to the control of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to overcome any problem in our lives without his power. And we need him. And this last one. You hear me? Get help in dealing with the cause of it. Chronic anger says something is wrong. Why am I so mad? Why do I react this way? Why is it over the top? You don't want generations to pay that bill. You don't want people around you to keep paying that bill. And for heaven's sake, take care of it. Take care of it. We've got folks here. We've got people that we can recommend you to. But take care of it. Take care of it. Take care of it. You don't want your grandkids to live that way. You don't want, you don't be alienated from your children. You don't want people every holiday walking around the eggs because they don't want mom to get upset. They don't want to say something that just push dad over the edge. You want the sweetness of Jesus to draw people. Amen? Let's work on our stuff, fellowship. Let's let our lives tell the truth about our reconciled relationship with God. No, we ain't in heaven yet, but we want to tell the truth about heaven down here, so let's work on our mess. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask the elders and leaders to come forward, and if you want somebody to pray with you, not so much just about this, but if there are any other issues or any other things that you're struggling with and you want us to go to the Lord with about that, we're here for you. That's what why we exist, and we would love to just pray with you. And by all means, if you don't know for sure that Jesus is living in your heart and life, you can know for sure today, and we'd love to talk to you about that, and we'll be up here, and you can just come, and we'll share with you as to how you can know the Savior. Father, thank you so very much for Jesus. Thank you, oh God, for the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we read words like this from the mouth of Jesus and we go, oh boy, who could ever be helped? And yet we thank you that our righteousness is not found in us and that you don't even condemn us for our sin. But forgiveness and hope and power and strength is found in you. So we come to you. Dismiss us from this place, Lord Jesus, but help us to walk in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.